We're going to open the Bible to the book of Joshua and chapter 14. In the chapel Bible, you'll find this on page 348. And we're going to read a passage about Caleb at the end of this chapter, Joshua chapter 14. Just to give a little context, the last couple of chapters have been some of the inheritance locations that the different tribes of Israel have been receiving. There still is some more for them to inherit after this chapter, but in this chapter, the chapters of this section, it's mentioning some of the children of Judah, and we're going to meet Caleb, who is from the tribe of Judah. We've met him before, if we are Bible readers, because he shows up in the book of Numbers, and we'll take a look back there as well. But let's read from Joshua 14 and verse 6, and we're going to read down to the end of the chapter. Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me, in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, 'Surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God.' And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day, for you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." And Joshua blessed him, and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. And if you would just turn the page or look over to the next page in your Bible in chapter 15, we're going to see the results of this conversation. Joshua 15, verse 13. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave, that's Joshua, gave a share among the children of Judah, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir, and continues on. There's more to say in his family, but we're just focusing on that part with Caleb. This passage of scripture is uniquely mentioned here, and we don't really see much of Caleb after this passage. There's a little bit of mention of him and his son-in-law in the book of Judges as well, some repeated references to what takes place here. But we really don't know too much about who Caleb is, except it is to say that when we do learn about him, it really is a tremendous set of lessons that we can learn. And I think just in this passage, there are a number of messages just waiting for us to discover them, a number of topics that we can look at together. And today we're going to look at this one aspect of Caleb and the example that he is for us in the matter of fear, because that's one of the things that he mentioned specifically when he recounted this memory from 45 years before to Joshua. Just look again in chapter 14. We read this part. In chapter 14 and verse 7, he says that he was one of those who were sent out to spy out the land, and he brought back word, "As it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt." And fear is a very powerful influence for anyone, for human beings generally. And believers, we are not exempt from knowing what fear is. And yet we are given some very helpful principles in the scriptures to recognize fear for what it is and to recognize God for who he is as well. So we're going to just explore that a little bit today. In order to do that, let's turn back to the reference in Numbers, which Caleb is referring to. Turn back to Numbers chapter 13. In the Chapel Bible, this will be on page 223. The passage begins in verse 1 of that chapter with the Lord telling Moses to send men to spy out the land of Canaan. And so there are some selected, and we find Caleb's name mentioned in verse 6. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Just by the way, notice in verse 8, from the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea. That's Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, from the tribe of Ephraim. And so here is this man from Judah and this man from Ephraim who are in this group of 12 together. They're sort of thrust into this committee that is going to do the work of spying out the land. I don't know how much the tribes interacted with each other normally. It was a large nation traveling through out of the Red Sea. At this point, they have just left Egypt. In Numbers 13, it's a couple of months only that they have left the land of Egypt. I take that back. It was about a year and a couple of months because they had constructed the tabernacle, but they had not really traveled very far. And so now they're sent out. And in verse 17, Moses sends Caleb and Joshua and these others to go into the land and to see what it's like. And look at verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And it talks about going to the valley of Eshcol, where there was this tremendous fruitfulness. One cluster of grapes was so large, it took two men to carry it on a pole between them. And then they return in verse 26, and they speak about the fruit of the land. And in verse 27, the land is remarkably fruitful. It is overflowing. It is flowing with milk and honey. But they can't stop there, this committee who is bringing back the report. They ought to have stopped there, but then they said in verse 28, Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And they talk about these other people groups as well, all through the land, the Amalekites and the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. And in verse 30, we're told, it is implied that the people... This is when it happened, that the heart of the people melted, because it says that Caleb has to quiet them. You could just imagine the excitement as the people come in carrying this pole with this tremendous cluster of grapes. Even in Egypt, probably, they hadn't seen one cluster of grapes like that. And then they hear the beginning of the report. The land is a beautiful land. It is a fruitful land. It is prosperous, but there's trouble. And the trouble melted the hearts of the people. And so Caleb stands up and he tries to still the people. And it says in verse 32 that then the people begin to change their report. They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." And this leads to a period of such unnecessary consequence. Of course, there are many good lessons for us in the way the Lord took care of his people. In the wilderness, we often appreciate that because the world for us is a wilderness in terms of its ability to offer spiritual nourishment to us. And so what became a disaster for the people of God in the sense that it was not God's plan for them to go wandering through the wilderness, yet still we learn many good lessons from it. But this is an unnecessary diversion that comes because of their fears. And Caleb, it's striking to realize that he saw the exact same things that the other spies saw, but to him it was an opportunity. He has remembered, you know, Hebron, it wasn't called Hebron here. We learn in Joshua and in Judges. It was called Kirjath Arba. It was named after Arba, who's the greatest man of the people of Anak. This great influential leader. I don't know if it means great because he was strong and mighty in battle or because he was great as a leader of the people, maybe great for his wisdom or great for his imposing character or maybe great for his power and strength and victories in battle. Whatever reason, he was the one who had the reputation. And Caleb took note of this city. It was apparently an ancient city. It was a city of long history, even before the city of Zoan constructed in Egypt. That might not really mean anything to us, but obviously it meant something to the people of that time. Oh, the city of Zoan in Egypt, that's got such longevity. That's got such influence. It means something. And that city was there before. The people of Anak, the people that Arba has been leading, that really is a place to be reckoned with. Caleb has had this all this time in his heart, his view, and he's been waiting for the opportunity. That is exactly where I want to live. The family groups of Sheshai and Talmai and Ahiman, they're still there, those family groups, 45 years later when he goes and speaks to Joshua in the passage that we saw. And he says, that's exactly where I want to go. I still want exactly that land. I'm going to go conquer that land. The people had a melting heart because of the bad report. And I knew, not decided in a sort of a convincing, persuasive way, but I knew that if this was the land God was going to give us, then he's going to give us the people of Arba. Also, and it would really be valuable for us to recognize what it is that causes us to have these kinds of fears. And one of the things that causes that is here in the passage in Numbers where we've been reading. In Numbers 13, one of the things that affects even believers is that we see the imposing nature of potential conflict. The imposing nature of potential conflict. They are stronger in verse 31 than we are. They're the giants. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. Now compare this with what Rahab told the two spies in the time of Joshua when they crossed the Jordan. What did Rahab say? When we heard that your God dried up the Red Sea, our hearts melted. Here are the people of Jericho. They were terrified of the God of Israel. But the people who interpreted the situation based on their feelings, these Jewish spies, these Hebrew spies, they interpreted the situation based on their assessment of it, the way it looked to them. And they came to a wrong conclusion. I mean, clearly it was wrong because the Lord punished them for it. But even just to see how they came to this analysis, they came to an incomplete conclusion. They did not give credit to the God that they had trusted for doing something in the land, just as he had done something at the Red Sea. The reality was the people of the land were terrified of them. But how do they speak about it? They say the conflict is going to be too difficult. It's going to be very hard for us to accomplish anything for God. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And it's very insightful here. We were like grasshoppers, verse 33, the end of the chapter. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, meaning when we thought of the conflict, we thought of ourselves as very small and weak. Well, and there's one way in which that's great, because we should think of ourselves as very small and weak, because it's in our weakness that God's power can be displayed. But if all we say is that first half, we're very weak. We can't really do anything. It's so difficult. We sometimes hear this today when people say, it's a day of small things. Right? We hear that phrase, it's a day of small things. And brethren, the scriptures do not say it is a day of small things. The scriptures say, who has despised the day of small things? Which is a totally different meaning. If we say, oh, it's a day of small things, well, what do we expect? We're going to be weak. We're going to be ineffective. The word of God just doesn't, people don't really want to hear it. That is not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures say, don't despise a day of small things, because we still have the same God who did great things. Don't despise a day that looks like a day of weakness. Trust in the God who has said that he is with us. And then there's another thing here, this very last phrase. We were grasshoppers in their sight too. We were grasshoppers in our sight. And he says, we were grasshoppers in their sight too. Now I'd like to know, how do they know this? Did they go up and interview the people of Anak? Yes, I'm here from the Hebrew army, and we'd like to see what you think of us. You know, what's your opinion? Oh, you're just grasshoppers. There was no interview. There was no interaction. They just interpreted. They took their fears and put them as if those fears that they thought of themselves were also in the minds of these enemies. They believed that the enemies thought of themselves as weak grasshoppers. They just sort of transferred their fears and anxieties onto the conflict and made it look worse than it really was. Those people, they don't even have any respect for us. They're going to just laugh at us if we come in to this land. We have no chance. They are so much mightier than we are. But as mentioned, that wasn't true. The people of Anak, assume we're making the inference that all the people have the same response as the people of Jericho, and I believe it's completely accurate to say that this is the case, because it was a miracle that was beyond parallel. Centuries later, even the people of God were reminding themselves, if you wanted to have a paradigm of God's power, you would look back in history to the time of the Red Sea. There's a time, I think it's in the time of Nehemiah, a millennium later, when Nehemiah says, you're the God who split open the Red Sea and brought your people through. They still remembered that was how you knew God's power. Look what God has done. And now they come and they assume that they're too weak, the land is imposing, the enemies are difficult and oppressive, and they look at us as weaklings and nobodies. We'll never be able to do what God wants us to do. Caleb did not look at it that way. And this whole idea of being influenced by fears is a very powerful one in the Christian life as well. I heard a story about a woman who said, well, don't tell me that fear doesn't work. Fear and worry, they definitely work, because 95% of the things that I worry about, they never happen. You see the point, right? Of course, that's how it is. 95% of the things that we worry about, they do never happen. But do they stay away from us because we were worried about them, because we feared them? No, that's just, fear doesn't prepare us for tomorrow. It weakens us for today. Fear weakens us for today because we don't trust the God who's going to help us tomorrow. I was at a Christian concert, and it was remarkable. It really was not a performance. It was a message. There were a few different singers there, and it just was really a point of emphasis. I don't know that they collaborated in what each of them was going to present, but this whole idea of fear really hit me very noticeably. One of them had a song where the chorus says, fear is a liar. Zach Williams sings this song, fear is a liar. That's a powerful phrase to say this to ourselves. Fear is a liar. Fear will stop us from doing what God wanted us to do. It's exactly what happened to these spies, to these Hebrews who ought to have trusted the God who said, this is the land I'm giving you. I'm going to take you out. He had said it to Abraham 400 years before. This is the land. I'm going to bring you back to this land. And when there was a need for preservation, he watched over them all this time in Egypt, and they were in very difficult servitude by the end of their time in Egypt. But he brought them out, and he brought them again to the land that he promised their ancestors to give them. And now here it is. They're on the cusp of entering the land of his promise. No, we're afraid. Fear is a liar. And another song, if you don't mind me just saying another one as an example, there's the Casting Crowns was another group that was there. You might have heard of them, some of you. And they have a song. It's called Oh My Soul. And it has this line in it. There's a place where fear has to face the God you know. Just ponder what that means, right? Oh my soul, oh how you worry, oh how you're weary from fearing you've lost control. Oh my soul, you are not alone. There's a place where fear has to face the God you know. And the voice of fear, which is a liar, tells us, don't do this, don't do that, too challenging, too difficult, don't make a mistake. But the God we know has said, I'm still here. I'm the one who's going to empower you. Let's turn to 1 Timothy. Pardon me, 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy, there's this verse that is often quoted, and sometimes you almost feel like this verse is a little bit of a Band-Aid kind of verse. You know, people just quote it and don't really explain it, and just sort of hope that it sort of fits the situation. 2 Timothy chapter 1, it's on page 1824 in the Chapel Bible. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I feel that sometimes this is one of those verses that somebody might quote it and just kind of hope it's like throwing an aspirin to you and saying, I just think about this verse for a little while and see if it helps you. What does it really mean? God does not give us fear. Whatever we fear, except for fear of the Lord, which is it's a different meaning, of course, in English, to understand what that means, the reverence, the awe of who God is. But any other fear, God never gives us that fear. Never. Fear comes from doubt. Fear comes from a lack of faith. Fear comes from the belief that we're out of, that we can't control our circumstances. And whoever said we could control our circumstances? We can hardly control anything. We can't control the simplest things, like making ourselves grow, as the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So why be anxious about anything else? There was a man I heard who told a story about he and his wife, who were going to be missionaries in, I think it was France. And they went to France, and they had a very difficult time. It turned out that it was not really what they expected. And with great discouragement, they ended up coming back to the U.S. And he's telling this story at a Christian camping seminar. And he did it in the context of, he was sort of like giving a little youth program to sort of show some of the things that he was involved with, kind of a little entertaining at the end of the day and telling some stories and so on. And then he said at the end, he said, I'm just going to tell you my story. And he told us this story about coming back with great discouragement. From time to time, he would get involved with one of these evangelistic ministries, well-known national evangelistic ministry, and he would get involved to sort of give some youth outreach opportunities because he was good at connecting with young people and his style and what he did. And the man who sort of oversaw this ministry, he said, you know, you're really gifted in this capacity. Maybe you should do this full time. And he said to the man, he said, I have a wife and a young daughter, and we tried ministry once, and it really was difficult, it was discouraging, and I'm afraid to go out and just make this what I do full time. And the man said to him, fear is not from God. What else you got? Fear is not from God. What else you got? And if there's no other reason, then there's nothing else from God that was a reason to stop. And that's what he ended up doing. And it was just a little story he told for the encouragement of these camp workers and so on who are at this seminar. Let's turn to the Gospel of Matthew for one more reference for today. Matthew chapter 4. I'm just going to give a little context first. This is on page 1494 in the Chapel Bible. And this is the passage where the Lord Jesus is being tempted by Satan. There sometimes comes this question to the Christian mind. What is it that God wants me to do? And if it is kind of going out on a limb, if it is kind of taking this unexpected step of things that I don't know what the outcomes are going to be, We do so many things that are so routine, right? I get in my car, I drive to work, I go teach some stuff, I come home. It's all routine. And when God gives you something to do that is out of your routine, anything like that can be potentially the things for fear, the unknowns. Or even we know the things we do know or the things we think we know, the way the spies saw the giants of Anak. But when we try to assess whether something is the right or wrong thing in this aspect, there's this very helpful comparison in Matthew chapter 4, which is when the devil took the Lord Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, Matthew 4, verse 5. And the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And so the devil says, look, you're right here in this high part of the temple, and if you jump, anybody else would die. But if you're the Son of God, why don't you show that you're the Son of God? Jump. Everybody will see you're jumping to your certain death. All the crowds milling around, I don't think they actually saw what was taking place up there. Somehow this temptation was taking place. It was not really visible to the people down there. But that was Satan's message. If you jump and everybody sees you land and suddenly you're still alive, oh, then everybody will know you're the Son of God. And you could trust that God will take care of you. Because look, here's a Bible verse. The devil gives a Bible verse. He doesn't quote it quite right, but he gives a Bible verse. And he says, God's angels will never let you get hurt. Now, is that the way to live our Christian lives? God will never let me get hurt. I'm just going to go and do whatever I want because I have no fear. No, the Lord Jesus gives a companion principle in verse 7. He said, no, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. So what it means is, on the one hand, we don't put God to the test by saying, I'm going to do ridiculously stupid things because I think God is just going to take care of me no matter what I do. My brother was saying he was walking around in a city. He was there on business and he decided to walk around in the city giving out tracts. And a guy from the neighborhood said, oh no, you don't want to go down that street. So he said, okay, I won't. Because he figured that this was somebody giving him good advice. Maybe it was one of the angels of the Lord just preserving him from making a mistake and putting himself in an unpleasant or unnecessary predicament. So we don't do things that are intentionally foolish and say, well, God will protect me. But if God sets the way before us, then there's a place where fear has to face the God we know. Where faith says fear is not the basis for our decisions. And Caleb gives us that beautiful example. He saw that the hearts of the people melted, but he knew that the answer to fear was faith in God. There are a few other messages we'll be able to benefit from, I think, in the example of Caleb and perhaps in the subject of fear as well. It's a very prominent subject, actually, in several of the epistles and in the teachings of the Lord Jesus. It's prominent because it's true. It's reality. We don't know everything. And because we don't know everything, we fear things. Job himself said, the thing that I fear the most has happened to me. That which I greatly feared has come upon me. I thought I was going to die in my nest. It's one of the early chapters of Job. So sometimes fear is from the unexpected. Sometimes we're afraid of things that we're afraid they happen. Then they actually happen. Then what do? We still have God. And fear has to face the God that we know. So may he help us to trust him in the week that's to come, even in the situations that might bring fear. Let's pray. Our Father, we entrust ourselves to you for this week that's ahead. You have shown by giving the Lord Jesus as the Savior that if such a great price would be given for our redemption, then what would you withhold from us? Your care as a Father, your power as a God who watches over his children, who protects us, a God who lights the way before us through your word and through the Holy Spirit, we can trust that you will not forsake us. And so as we head into a new week, we pray that you will teach us your ways by experience, as we have prayed earlier, that by experience we will be able to learn that you indeed watch over us, care for us, even in the things that are unknown. Help us to have stronger faith tomorrow than we have today, so that we can grow in that faith and learn your ways of grace. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.